Shall we bow in prayer? Almighty and ever blessed God, we seek again to come before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy love and mercy to us, for enabling us to be here, for Thy kind providence. We thank Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have known its power. And Lord, Thou hast called us to serve Thee, and we come before Thee again at this time, pleading for Thy help, conscious that we are poor and needy, and that without Thee we can do nothing. We thank Thee for the testimony of this conference and for Thy blessing upon Thy servants these many years. And Lord, we implore Thee at this time to grant us Thy special aid in all our churches, in all the labors to which Thou hast called us, each one. Lord, we look to Thee. We need Thy presence. We need Thy Holy Spirit. And we pray for Thy continuing help in the sessions of this conference, that what we do and say may be pleasing to Thee, that our hearts may be strangely warmed, and that we may be enabled in the remainder of our days more faithfully to serve Thee. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks and pardon all our sins, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, dividing up the material this morning, it seemed to me that the second session I should seek to speak on preaching and revival and the relationship between preaching and revival. And the first thing, of course, is the obvious fact, and yet it is so important to observe it, the fact that revival and powerful preaching are always found together. I don't think there ever has been a true spiritual awakening that hasn't been accompanied by powerful preaching. And the reason is, as Edward said, when the Spirit of God works, the sword of the Spirit raises esteem for the Word of God. Hunger for God leads to hunger for His Word. Preaching and revival, from the time of the Acts of the Apostles onwards, have always gone together. When the church has been moribund and dead and cold, preaching has been poor and weak. Martin Bucer, the continental reformer, says that before the Reformation, preachers, he says, preached frigidly, slovenly, mumblingly. And then the work of God's Spirit, Martin Luther, the other reformers, what hunger for the word preached. Martin Luther had to institute preaching twice weekly across Germany. Such was the hunger for the truth. John Calvin, 3 times a week, 5 o'clock, besides the Lord's Day services, 5 o'clock, the Cathedral of St. Peter's was crowded for the preaching of the word. And then from 1549, such was the concern and hunger that every day of the week at Geneva there was preaching at 5 o'clock. I love the story of the Italian Marquis Caracciolus, who was converted and fled to Geneva from persecution. And then he was later on offered a free pardon if he would return and restoration to his estates. His loss was quite a considerable one to the Catholic Church. And Caracciolus replied, "Let their money perish with them, who esteem all the gold of this world worthy to be compared with one day's society with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit." That's what he found in Geneva. Society with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. So preaching and revival have always gone together. You remember, I hope, the words of the English ambassador who heard in Scotland John Knox preaching, and he didn't know how to describe it to Elizabeth when he wrote to her. And he said, "The voice of one man is able in an hour to put more life in us than 100 trumpets blustering continually in our ears." Well, the power of preaching did something. Ezekiel, they stood up on their feet when the prophet prophesied those dead bones, an exceeding great army. John Owen, writing in a very dark time in English history in the 1680s, he said he didn't know when a brighter day would come, But he did know how it would come. And it would come, he says, when God shall be pleased to give unto the people who are called by his name in a more abundant manner, pastors after his own heart. To it, when he is pleased to increase, he says, a holy, humble, zealous, self-denying, powerful ministry, by a more plentiful effusion of the Spirit from above. Then, and not until then, may we hope to see the pristine glory and beauty of our religion restored to its primitive state, an effusion of the Spirit upon the ministry of the Word. And if you have the works of John Willison, who was preaching here in Scotland, in Dundee, in the middle 18th century, look up his sermon on the Balm of Gilead. He is preaching after the awakening at Cambuslang, Lang, and he's speaking of the signs of God's powerful work in Scotland again. And he wants his hearers to know that this is no new thing. He says it was the effusion of the Spirit with the gospel that gave the apostles and first preachers such extraordinary resolution, courage, and hardiness to encounter all difficulties and bear up under all miseries, and joyfully to sacrifice their all for Christ. He says, such was the outpouring and efficacy of the Spirit at that time, 200 years ago, at our Reformation from Popery, whereby our reformers were assisted and carried through the greatest difficulties. The preachers employed were not men known for learning, honor, power, or greatness, but men of obscurity who lived under reproach, and then he names them, but men filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a ministration of the Spirit did attend the ministry of Mr. George Wishart when he preached in the town of Dundee and through Angus and Lothian. He says, again, in the year 1638, God gave a general effusion of the Spirit, which roused up all ranks from their secure, backslidden state. And so he goes on. And he says that, exactly the same as Owen, when God is singularly to increase his kingdom, he will first raise up and qualify ministers for the work. And particularly it is a pledge and forerunner of this happy increase when the Lord sends down his Spirit upon students and expectants for the ministry. So, the general fact is that these two things go together, revival and preaching. I want then to move on to the point, why is it that these two things are so closely interconnected? Is it just accidental? Does it just happen? But why is preaching so closely connected with revival? And the answer surely is the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the preaching office. It is Christ who is supremely the one who occupies the pastoral office. That is the great truth. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Ministers are not people who are sent by Christ simply to speak about Christ, but the preaching work is a work in which Christ himself is engaged. It is Christ who speaks in and through his servants. Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man, striving according to his working that worketh in me mightily. And it's a very wonderful thing when Paul says in Romans 8, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, some of our translations have the word of before whom, but that isn't right. It's not hearing of Christ, but Paul says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, to come to salvation means to meet directly with Christ. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God. And the preaching office then is supremely the office in which Christ himself is concerned, the second Helvetic Confession says that Christ is not an idle spectator in the work of the ministry. And Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, says in Matthew 28, when Christ sends forth his disciples to preach, he makes this preface: "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach." As if he should say, "I have received all power in heaven and earth. Through the power I have received, I send you to preach, and I will be with you to the end of the world." That is, all power in heaven and earth shall go with you for the work of preaching. So Burroughs says that the concern of ministers should be that Christ should preach in them. And likewise, those who hear preaching should not say, "Come, let us go and hear such a man preach." Oh, no. They should say, "Let us go hear Christ preach." It concerns you that hear, says Burroughs, not to come to hear this man or that man, but to come to hear Jesus Christ. "We beseech you in Christ's stead," says the apostle. Now, these things are amazingly true, are they not? And as Christ is pleased to extend his kingdom and to give more largely of the Holy Spirit, it is therefore inevitable that preaching becomes more conspicuous, more influential, more evidence of the presence of Christ himself in the preaching of the word. We were saying earlier how it's the mark of a revival that men are humbled, that people don't look upon great personalities, but they're conscious of God. Now, that's all related to this point. Now, let me move on from that to say that when men, and we're speaking now of preachers and ministers, when men are given a greater measure of the Spirit of Christ, the inevitable consequence of that is greater likeness to Christ. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that is not in the first place any reference to our effectiveness, but it's our likeness to Christ. And if we ask what is most conspicuous in the ministry of our Lord amongst poor, fallen sinners, surely the answer has to be what we were hearing yesterday: his amazing tenderness and love and compassion. "He is beside himself," they said. When it was time to eat, they couldn't bring him in. His burden and love for the people. When he beheld the city, he wept over it. Now, that is the mind of Christ. And the more of the mind of Christ is in his servants, the more evident will be that love and compassion and zeal for the salvation of men and women. And it is just a fact that in every great revival people, a period, these characteristics have been so supremely evident. And I'm sure it is a great confusion when we think the word baptism has only one meaning. When the Lord baptizes his people with the Holy Ghost and with fire, fire is something felt and known. And that fire really, supremely, is love. "Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart." And that is ultimately what makes preaching. Thomas Boston says, "The heart makes the best oratory." It's when people are suffused with the love of Christ and the consciousness of his fellowship that preaching takes on a different dimension. William Cowper said of Whitfield, "He loved the world that hated him. The tear that fell upon his Bible was sincere." And people knew that. I think sometimes about the advance of the gospel in Tasmania early in the last century. The gospel was never preached in Tasmania till the year 1821. It was a prison colony, penal colony. Almost all the people were convicts in chains. And there were chaplains and preachers. And they went and they taught and spoke and preached. And there's no record of really any result. And then a Methodist went. And he not only preached and taught, but he wept over them. And these men felt, this man truly loves us. And the governor of Tasmania was so impressed that he gave this Methodist leave at any time to stop a chain gang on the road and preach to them. And that's what happened. And they heard him. Now, I'm sure that is what the anointing of the Spirit of Christ does for preachers. We mentioned John Livingston, Kirk of Shotts, 1630. And John Livingston says, "It is most probable that no gift, no pains a man takes can fit him for preaching, or that they will do any good to the people or himself, except a man labor and keep his heart in a spiritual condition before God. A sanctified heart shall avail much for right preaching. There is somewhat in preaching that cannot be ascribed either to the matter or the expression, and cannot be described what it is or from whence it comes. But with a sweet violence, it pierces into the heart and affections, and it comes immediately from the Lord. But if there is any way to attain any such thing, it is by a heavenly disposition of the speaker." A heavenly disposition of the speaker. Now, I don't know what your impression is, brethren, but I know it's said in England these days that even in our Reformed congregations, where there is good expository preaching and teaching, that there's a lack of real tender appeal. There's a lack of warm application. There's correct application, but there isn't there aren't tears falling on the Bible, as we mentioned at Whitfield. There's something missing. James Durham says, "Preaching is called persuading, testifying, beseeching, entreating, requesting, exhorting." He says, to preach is to woo. Preaching has to be urging, compelling, pleading in the name of Christ. Now, if that element is too largely missing, it surely is related to the weakness of our communion with Christ. The smallness of our knowledge of His love. It's that assurance of His love and of His presence and of the amazing fact of our own salvation. That does something to preaching, for which there is no other possible substitute. And I'm sure we won't be able to go forward without it. I know many of you brethren have experienced, as I have done, that experimental preaching disturbs people. When the word is applied, some people will be mightily offended. And you know, when that happens to us in our ministry, there are only two things that we can do. We can either stop preaching that way, or we can be given greater love for people, that we will be able to withstand the opposition and even overcome it by God's help. That's the only alternative. When we face real opposition, our supreme need is more love for people, more love for their souls. Even then, some of them will gnash their teeth. They will. Everybody won't become a friend of Christ. But love will enable us to overcome. Now, some of you know the name of Samuel Davies, one of the great American leaders of the 18th century. Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed he was the greatest of all American preachers, at least he said that on some occasions, and perhaps he was. But if you read Samuel Davies, this is what you find. It's this overflowing of compassion and concern. And Davies says, "Love is naturally productive of love. It scatters heavenly sparks around, and these kindle a gentle flame wherever they fall. Let a minister of Christ ascend the sacred desk with a heart glowing with love of souls. And what an amiable, engaging figure does he make. Love gives a smooth, though sharp edge to his address. Love animates his persuasions and exhortations. Love breathes through his invitations and renders them irresistible. Love brightens the evidence of conviction and sweetly forces it upon unwilling minds. Oh, he says, oh, why am I such a languid friend when the love of my master, the love of his father is so ardent? When the ministers of heaven are flames of fires of love, though they do not share the same nature. And then he goes on to speak of his need. Now that's what you find in all these preachers, is it not? George Whitefield, at the age of 52, wrote in his diary, "Oh, that I could have done more for the blessed Jesus. Oh, loving, ever loving, lovely Jesus. How little, yea, how very little have I done and suffered for thee. I am ashamed of myself. Tomorrow, God willing, I intend to take a sacrament upon it, that I will begin to be a Christian." And that was their focus, you see. Not to be so much better preachers, but to be better Christians. To be more devoted to Christ. So, what I'm saying, brethren, is this. The pastoral office is not only the gift of Christ. He not only sends his servants, but he goes with us in it. And our supreme need is to know him more. To have fellowship with him. And it is the anointing of his presence that makes preaching what it is in times of revival. They took knowledge of them, we read, that they had been with Jesus. When they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, there was something that reminded them of someone else. That's the effect of preaching when the Holy Spirit is blessing it. It should be the effect of all preaching, but alas, it isn't. Now, I did make a quick note that an additional reason why we need this is that God has mercifully, I believed, revived a considerable measure of orthodoxy and sound doctrine, and how essential it is. I hope we never disparage it. But you know it is true that even orthodoxy without love can be very unattractive and even repelling. And if God has revived his truth, all the more need that it should be preached with unction and with love and compassion. Now, let me, I'm going to try and take a diversion, and I don't know quite how we'll go, but let me try. Paisley, 1767, eminent minister in Paisley, John Witherspoon, very large congregation, packed church. George Whitefield comes along and he pleads with Witherspoon to give up his large congregation and to go to a little village. And the village, of course, was Princeton, unheard of in those days, but Princeton, New Jersey. And Whitefield tells Witherspoon, "If men can be raised for the preaching ministry, good will be done for generations to come. You won't mind the sacrifice of leaving Scotland and Paisley and your beloved people, but go," he said. And Witherspoon, 45 years of age, happily settled. His wife was so upset that she wouldn't even come and meet the men who came over to discuss this with Witherspoon. Anyway, as you know, I trust, in 1768, they went, Witherspoon and his family, to Princeton. That was the beginning, really, of a new era. Princeton had been going for just a few years, but its president had been short-lived. Witherspoon settled there. And if you can get hold of Witherspoon's works, read him on sacred eloquence. What is preaching? And you find that he gives the sort of things we've been trying to consider. He warns them against unsanctified learning. That's not what preaching is about, he says. And then he comes on to the whole relationship of piety to sound preaching. After he had been at Princeton about 3 years, in his third year, there was a revival in the college. Great conviction. There were 27 students in the final year, and of those 27, there's some disagreement about figures, but at least 14 and maybe 23 became preachers of the gospel. We know that about 500 men from Princeton went into the gospel ministry in its first perhaps 50 years or so. But these 20 men from that revival were scattered over what was still the 13 colonies. Some of them went across the mountains into western Pennsylvania, a man called John Macmillan, Thaddeus Dodd, and others. Men of great gift. They went to an area where there were no churches. They actually had to worship in forts. They were right on the frontier. And in that area, where Pittsburgh is now, there were revivals, glorious revivals in the 1780s. Other men from Princeton went south into Virginia, to Lexington in the Shenandoah Valley, or across the Blue Ridge Mountains to Hamden, Sydney. And in that area, in 1789, there was a powerful movement of the Spirit of God. One of the men converted was Archibald Alexander, who became the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, which was founded in 1812. Now, generally speaking, that period in the States was not one of revival at all, just a few local areas. But after the Great Awakening, which ended about 1742-43, there was no general revival. And by the time that the century was coming to a close, the general situation in the States was very discouraging. And people like the French philosophers believed it was a twilight of Christianity. Thomas Paine had published his Rights of Man in 1792, and he said he had gone through the Bible like a man goes through the forest, and he had hacked down these trees, and he said they'd never grow again. And people began to think that might be true. It seemed that the church was losing all influence. William Wilberforce interviewed the American ambassador in London, and he came to the conclusion that there was very little religion in America. Then, in 1798, in more than one place, there was the beginning of a great awakening, the second great awakening. It's not so well known as the first, but in many ways it's more remarkable than the first, because the second great awakening went on from about 1798 to 1825-1830, and it transformed what was now become the United States. Transformed it. Bible societies originated, missionary societies, colleges were built, tract ministry. It was simply a remarkable period with many eminent preachers. Edward Payson, Edward Griffin, Azahel Nettleton. A school of men who were of the same type that we've been thinking about earlier. And as I say that, the growth of the church was phenomenal. The Presbyterians added 30,000 people within 10 years. The Baptists doubled their numbers. The Methodists had an increase in 10 years of about 167%. The growth has never been, I don't know of anything like it. And these figures, you understand, are not figures of decisions, because there was no such record in those days, but these are people who, after a period of trial, were brought into the churches. Now, that period ended around 1830. And this is where I have to be controversial, and I only do it because, brethren, I believe it's very much related to the whole subject of revival and why the consciousness of revival has disappeared so much today. In 1821, a man whose name you know well, Charles Grandison Finney, was converted in western New York State in a Presbyterian church. He joined that church. He began to preach in 1824, was ordained by presbytery to the ministry in that year, 1824. At first he went on quietly as a missioner in country districts, and then in 1828 he went to Philadelphia, and by this time he was becoming quite a prominent figure. And what made him prominent was this. Finney introduced into his meetings things that had never been done before. Somebody might be singled out by name to be prayed for as unconverted, for example. More particularly, people would be asked to do something to prove that they were willing to submit to Christ. Maybe they would be called upon to stand or to kneel or to come forward to the anxious seat, the sort of the front of the meeting. Now, this caused some dismay. But people said, at least some said, look, this is simply a question of methods. Let's not be diverted from the great work of gospel preaching by disagreement over methods. Some said that. Others said, no, this is much more dangerous than that. There are doctrinal issues here. Now, the controversy went on until 1834-35, when Finney left the Presbyterian Church, and in 1835 he published his famous Lectures on Revival of Religion. Now, by that point in time, it was clear that there was indeed an important doctrinal difference. And the difference was really this. Finney took the view, the second view that I outlined earlier this morning. A revival is simply the right use of means. If we faithfully use the means, there can be revival. We could have the millennium, he said, within 3 years, if only men were all faithful to gospel preaching. But Finney believed that the real problem with conversion, indeed the only problem, is the will. If people can be committed, if you can get them to act, and therefore if there's the excitement of a meeting, when feelings are moved, when emotions are stirred, at that point strike and get people to do something that will commit them to Christ. And that's, of course, led to his the anxious seat, which became the universal thing. Call them forward. Make them make a decision. Now, the old school, and this is an extraordinary fact in my mind, men who had been preaching in revivals for 30 years, remember the date, the old revival leaders said, this is not what we've seen. This is not what we know. Because the big difference was this. The older men knew, we can't control the time of God's working. We don't know when sinners will be converted. It's in God's hands. And it's in God's hands because there's not simply the problem of the human will. There's a much greater problem. Man has a ruined nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Man is fallen, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, they didn't deduce from that, no use our doing anything, not at all. But they believed that through the preaching of the character of God, preaching of the gospel, the love of Christ, and preaching man's ruin and inability. These are the truths God uses to humble sinners. The purpose of gospel preaching is not to tell people that at this point you can become a Christian if only you will do this. That's not gospel preaching. The purpose of gospel preaching is to bring men to an end of themselves so they know that they're lost and undone and cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And of course, they must be directed to Christ, called upon to believe, to trust in Him. They weren't hyper-Calvinists, these men. They believed in a free, universal offer of the gospel, but they never gave anyone the impression that believing means stepping down to the front. They didn't tell people, you can come to saving faith whenever you choose to. They didn't do that. If that was true, they would have said, men aren't really lost. Men are so lost that Christ is exalted to give repentance and remission of sins. Christ has to do it. And So there was a mighty controversy. And if you're interested in that controversy, you should read, amongst other things, the latest edition of Finney's autobiography, which was only published in an unexpurgated edition a few years ago by Zondervan. The old editions, which have been sold by the millions, tell you how he had revivals and what to do to get a revival. But the latest edition gives you the whole text, and I think it's a very important edition. Now, the old school revival preachers, they said that if this preaching is allowed and these practices are tolerated, it'll bring revival into disrepute. And they said it will do it for this reason. It will ultimately be seen that these methods are actually manipulating people. If you try to induce excitement or on the back of emotion get people to take certain actions which you suggest are going to make them Christians, it will prove, they said, that many of these people weren't Christians at all. And that will discredit evangelism. It will discredit the whole idea of a revival because it's confusing the work of the Spirit in bringing multitudes to genuine conviction and then to faith, and it's confusing that with what men can appear to do. Now, you would have thought that the argument was so clear that people would just not have gone for the new, but they did. They did. And it's partly because of our sinful folly and pride. As preachers, we love to see results. And if something can promise us immediate results, and on a large scale, who wouldn't like it? So the argument for the new achieved a great measure of success. And with the success of the new arguments, revivals passed away. And I believe that the absence of revival is connected with the idea that conversion is something that is the result of the human will. You see, if we have a wrong view of conversion, we're going to have a wrong view of revival. If we believe that conversion can take place at a man's decision, well, a revival is just a multiplication, an enlargement, of an individual conversion. If one can take place by the human decision, so can the other. That's exactly what Finney taught. And where that has existed, when the church has been found to have lost its power, people have said, let's hold a revival. They mean let's preach the gospel. Well, we've always got to do that. But this preaching has not led to revival. And the old idea of revival has been lost and replaced by something very different. So I beg you men and urge you to read the old books, read the biographies of men like Payson, and read the old Methodists. Someone might say, well, weren't the Methodists Arminian? And of course the English Methodists and the Australian Methodists generally were. But if you read those Methodists, you won't find this kind of decisionist evangelism. Never. Because they knew too much of the Holy Spirit. They knew that preachers can't give assurance and shouldn't try to. God's Spirit has to give assurance. So when there was conviction of sin under the old Methodist preaching, they didn't tell people to make their decision and now they've received Christ and regard themselves as Christians. They never did that at all. They called on men to repent and to believe, and they said, God's Spirit has to witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. We can't tell you you're Christians. But as the 19th century went on, those ideas tragically passed away. Now, I hope that version wasn't too rambling, but it does seem to me that the doctrinal understanding of what is meant by conversion is our supreme need today. What truth do we need more than anything else? I believe it's just a right understanding of John 3. What is the rebirth? What is regeneration? Do men regenerate themselves by their own decision? Is there a distinct work of the Spirit that makes a new nature, that brings a person to penitence and faith? These are the great issues. Oh, if we could forget a multitude of other issues and have a real controversy on conversion. What does it mean to become a Christian? It's a big thing. People today are wanting to talk about what's the church. Well, that's an important question, but you know, it's a much more important question. What is a Christian? because one controls the other. See, in the 16th century, the Reformation, the question wasn't whether we could bring the Church of Rome round to the gospel, or do we leave or not leave. They weren't even thinking so much about that. They were thinking about, what is a Christian? And when they got that straight, the other things followed. I believe we're in exactly the same position now. What is conversion? What makes a person a Christian? Now, a few then closing words. Let me repeat what I tried to say at the earlier session. God is always at work. We all have our work to do. If we're faithfully wanting to please Christ, He's giving us today the help that we need, the help that's appropriate. Let's never be despairing. Let's never speak of revival as though God is far distant from us. But the second thing I want to emphasize by way of conclusion is that the church can be largely bereft of the influences of the Spirit. Our Lord said to the church at Sardis, "He who has the seven spirits of God, that is, the plenitude is with Christ." Then He spoke to the church at Sardis about her sins. "If any man love me, he will keep my commandments." Sin is a fearful thing. We must fear to offend God. "We are His witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him." Holiness of life, holiness of conduct, these things are absolutely foundational. Let me read you a few words from Abraham Kuyper. He says, "Zeal for the church, however pious it may appear, is abominable hypocrisy if it goes hand in hand with neglect of spiritual warfare against such enemies of God as lying, uncleanness, self-righteousness, cold-heartedness. Some there are who pretend to be faithful watchmen upon Zion's walls, but harbor such sins in their own hearts, or overlook them in their children, or in their fellow church members. They are," he says, "unfaithful." And again, let's emphasize, as the New Testament constantly does, the place of faith. Don't let's be moved onto the subjective. Oh yes, we need greater warmth and love and devotion and tears. We need all that. But in the end of the day, we walk by faith and not by sight. If we lived in a continual revival, we wouldn't be walking by faith. And faith in God's promises is the supreme foundational thing. You know what happened to Christian and Giant Despair when they got into Doubting Castle? It wasn't until Christian put into his bosom and pulled out a key called promise, which could open every lock in Doubting Castle. And our business is to have faith in God's promises. God will send us His aid. God will grant us the Spirit in the measure in which we need. And we are to trust in Him and believe on Him. I don't know if I can put my hand on a quotation from John Owen, perhaps I can't, but that's the gist of it. God sends forth His Spirit, says Owen. We must trust His Word. In the meantime, live faithfully and obediently. But let's never displace the centrality of faith. And finally, concern for God's glory has to be the supreme thing. How easy it is to think of revival in terms of giving us success or filling our buildings. But what sinful thoughts they are. It's the name of God being known, sinners being brought to Christ. How we should long for that, hunger for that. I know in England, I'm sure I can say this truthfully, and I hope I say it with genuine sadness. Some 30 years or so ago, there was quite a recovery of reading of books like The Life of Spurgeon and The Life of Whitfield. And hundreds of young men read these books. And they said, why, these men were Calvinists. And they said, and look at the results of their preaching. What happened? Why, they said, this is the obvious thing for us. So they took them on board. But then, you know, a few years went by and they said, well, our church still isn't full. And somebody else came along and they said, oh, but you've got this all wrong. You're overlooking this and that. And they said, this is what you want. This is what you need. So, well, without perhaps actually acknowledging it, they said, well, yes, perhaps these old books can't really help us very much. They moved on to something else. You see, if we are simply looking for influence and success, we'll go anywhere. What we need today is men who are thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. That we believe something not because Spurgeon said it or Whitfield, not even because God blessed it in the times of the Reformation, but because we actually know it's true and we're going to stay with it. As Spurgeon said, although the heavens fall. Now that's what we need today. Faithfulness to the Word of God, through and through, a concern for His honor and praise. And if God gives us a measure of that, He's already working in us, because these things are not natural to us, are they? And surely we can give thanks to Him today that He is working in our midst, that these things are not happening by accident, but your fellowship here and our work in our churches and across the world, God is building His kingdom. I will build, Christ says, my church. Well, thank you, brethren, and thank you so much for the privilege of being with you, Mr. Still. It's been a great encouragement to me.